Now, last Sunday we covered the introduction to the First Peter. We saw the background. We talked about Peter. Why is he important? Why is he significant? And all the other things about him. We covered first two verses, the introduction to whom it was written, and this intro kind of a phrase that he had. And we covered a little bit in depth the issue of election. What does that mean and what does not mean, and how does that work with free will and so forth. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but I just want to point something out that you know, many have said, and I think it's so true, that this whole debate that sometimes Christians can get into, you know, are you elect or do you have a free will, and all, you know, all this kind of a nonsense sometimes that can go about that is, you know, very simply solved, you know, once we're in heaven. You know, it will, as you enter the heaven, it will say, you know, to those elect from before the foundations of the world. And as you pass through those gates and you look back, it will say, whosoever believes. And both are true. And we discussed just, you know, that you don't have to exclude one for the sake of the other. And then there's a proper balance in the middle. And if we try to figure out God, then guess what? He's not God, because he can be figured out. He is amazing and wonderful and magnificent above our understanding, above our abilities to fully comprehend him. That's why Paul says how unsearchable are his ways and their past finding out, meaning that we can grasp some of it, we can understand some of it, but there's so much more to it. And so as we continue now to go into 1 Peter, he is continuing with his introduction. So first, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, by the way, this introduction, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is the same one that you find in 2 Corinthians 1:3. It's exactly the same phrasing, which kind of shows this connection that Paul and Peter had. And I talked about it last week. So I'm not going to go into it, but just for your sakes, you can compare that on your own. So Peter begins, or you can say continues, with praise, declaring, you know, that God is worthy to be praised. You know, blessings to God the Father, as he expresses it here. In last week, we covered this idea how we saw the Trinity at work, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were working something for our benefit. And he continues with that idea here. Now, he uses this phrase, "God, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's a very clear statement, but again, sadly, some fail to see the intended purpose behind this phrase. They will look and see this, oh, I mean, look, it says that God the Father is God of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus is not God. And that's kind of an unfortunate reading, because A, ignores everything else that's spoken in the scripture, but also ignores what's actually being said here. Now, I'm not going to go into all the evidences for the Trinity. We've done that in the past, and when time comes, we'll go in some depth to it. But I do want to point out something that's very important. And that's the word here that's used for the Lord, Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word kurios, and it's the very common phrase used in the New Testament to speak of Jesus as our Lord. Now, why is this significant? Well, this Greek word kurios is word that makes all the difference. It means a supreme in authority. It means a divine, ultimately, the one who is the Lord. And this is the phrase that all Roman citizens at this time in history and sometime afterwards were required to say about Caesar. You see, Romans, at one point in their history, decided to change how Caesars were viewed as not just kings and rulers of a Roman Empire, but also as deities, as gods on earth, very similar to like Egyptians had. The difference was that that was a required proclamation. Every Roman citizen had to kind of burn an incense to Caesar at one point. They will have to come and burn an incense, say, Caesar is Curios, meaning saying that Caesar is Lord. Well, obviously for Christians, there's only one Lord in this meaning. We're not talking about the title of a ruler, but rather supreme authority. But who's supreme authority? God. And when you declare that Caesar is Kurios, you would be denying the Lord. You would deny Jesus. You would deny God the Father of their rightful claim to that. So Christians never could say this. So for Christians, that simple statement, A, would be blasphemous, but B, meant their life. Remember that covering last week in the introduction that this book is written around the time of persecution and very soon after even greater persecution was to come. And this was one of the ways that they would find out who's Christian. By simply not being able to say that Caesar is Curius, but they would say Jesus is the Lord. And that will mean off with their heads. But, so when you see this in the New Testament, it's not just some kind of a Lord, as we would say two Lords in some kind of a royal line today, but rather much more significant. By the way, if by any means Peter was thinking somehow that God the Father is different than God the Son, he wouldn't just say God and Father. He would just say Father, and that will mean God, or just use God and make Jesus different. No, it meant the same thing, implying the same idea. And you see that when you look at, for example, when Jesus was on the earth, he referred to the Father as what? My God. On the cross, he cried out, my God, my God. So it's nothing strange, it's just dealing with order in the Trinity. So, excuse me, here now he goes on to talk about his abundant mercy. And I don't think for any one of us who have been in the Lord for even a little while, being a believer, you know that the Lord is rich in mercy, abundant in mercy. And obviously the abundant is just way too much, almost. It cannot be contained. It cannot be fully measured. So when we read that God is full of mercy, we understand that He truly is. And as I mentioned on our Wednesday study through Joel, it's so sad that so many people tend to think that the Old Testament or somehow represents a different God than the God in the New Testament. They make, oh, God of the Old Testament is this way, God of the New Testament is that way. So it's such a, not just an unfortunate reading or thinking, but it's so inaccurate and reflects complete ignorance of the Old Testament. We read in Joel, often reference even in Obadiah, when we were starting with Obadiah, idea that God is merciful, that He does not delight in the death of the wicked, that He does not look forward to judging people, but rather He looks forward to restoring people and for them to repent. That's what God is looking forward to. He looks forward to pour out His mercy, to look on you and say, hey, you deserve punishment, but I'm not going to punish you. And obviously that mercy is clearly seen on the cross at Jesus, at what He has done. That's the sign that God is offering mercy to all mankind. That's the sign of God's mercy, saying, your sins deserve judgment, but my Son took it. I delight to give mercy because He is rich in mercy. It's abundant mercy. And that's why He says that because of His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again. And this word begotten is slightly different than sometimes in the New Testament you find word for born again, but it's the same idea. They have same root. And this word begotten can be translated as beget again. Actually, it's one of the proper ways of translating it. So it's the same idea, being born again, who has given us a new birth. That's what Jesus talked about in John 3 to Nicodemus. That there's a need for a person to be born again. We all experience physical births. That's thanks to our mothers. And then we experience a spiritual birth. Some point in our history after we were physically born, born of the Spirit, we get to have that when we trust in Jesus. That's the spiritual birth. That's the new birth. And that's why Jesus said, unless man is born again, sometimes could be translated as born from above, is the same idea. The Lord is the source of this new birth, as Peter points out here. You cannot be saved. You have to have that birth. Just because you're born physically doesn't make you saved. Or just because you're born physically into a Christian family doesn't make you saved. It needs to be a personal decision, new birth. That's what's being spoken here. That's what he is speaking. He begotten us again, given us a new birth, given us, in a sense, new opportunity to not anymore live for ourselves, but to live for Him. And we'll see this idea as we go through this book. As I mentioned, the study of our book is entitled Holiness. And that's what we will see, continual call to live holy lives. And we were given this new birth, he tells us, to a living hope. And I love how he adds this phrase, living hope. And it's something that you will notice in Peter's writing, that he will kind of add things to common phrases. And we'll see what I mean by that as we move on. But here, in case of hope, he adds that it's a living hope. Now, we discussed in the past what's the difference between worldly hope and a Christian hope. That it's completely different meaning, different idea. What the Greek meaning, what the meaning of the authors of the New Testament were behind word of hope is different than our modern word hope. Again, modern meaning of hope is, well, I hope I will win a lottery. I hope this will happen. But you don't know. You just kind of have a wishful thinking. It's carried a lot in this idea of worldly hope. But Christian idea of hope is something you know it's going to happen. You just have to wait for it. When you have a hope as a Christian, you hope for something to come, that it is coming. It's not like maybe, or I have 10 to 1 chances or million to 1. No. It's 100% guaranteed it's happening. You just have to wait for it. And so he adds here a living hope. And it's interesting that he does that because he focuses this hope to be living because of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, he conquered that. He conquered the grave. He conquered what everybody hoped in a world sense, that they will not die, but they all die. And he gave us hope that that is not the end, that when we die, it's not where everything ends, but there's something much greater past that. In a sense, it's a new beginning, but it defeats this thing, defeats the power of death. And it gives us hope, that it's a living, abiding hope. And he has said, focuses so much on the resurrection of Jesus. Because that is the confirmation on our Easter Sunday service. We talked about that. How resurrection makes all the difference. In our men's study, we've been going through that. How resurrection made all the difference. All the hope that comes with it, in a sense, living hope. That you can hope for something even in this life at the moment, knowing it's going to happen, and you have that confirmation through the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that this hope is about inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. And he does not particularly tell us what is this inheritance that he's referring to. He gives us hints through the text. But one of the things that we can see that it is inheritance is what Psalmist says, or David says in Psalm 16. He says in verse 5, O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And that's something that we can all hope for, living hope, that we will have the Lord. And that's something that, as a Christian, you already have. You already have the Spirit in you, and we have a relationship with the Lord, but there's always a greater longing for deeper relationship, as later we will see. Peter talks about not being able to see Lord yet loving Him. This desire to see Him. You know, with our eyes, at the moment, our physical eyes, we don't see Him. But one day, you will. You will see Him as clearly as you see, well, me, unless you are blind. But otherwise, you will see Him. And you will behold, as we are told, His beauty forever. You will have an opportunity to enjoy much deeper fellowship than even now with Him. Much deeper praise. Much deeper anything. That's our hope. That's our inheritance. And that's the greatest inheritance when you think about it. Like, yes, we have promises of New Jerusalem and you know, new body and all these things, and that's wonderful. But none of that matters. Even heaven itself would be useless if the Lord wouldn't be there. I mean, when you think about it, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, which was a beautiful garden, probably like no garden today, and I think all of us enjoy beautiful gardens, what did they miss more? The garden or the time with the Lord? I think it was ultimately their time with the Lord. It's interesting, the moment they sinned, they did what? Started to hide. The beauty of garden, the beauty of all this wonderful place was nothing to them. They were hiding. They couldn't enjoy it anymore. Because what mattered the most was broken. And that's our hope. That we will be with the Lord one day. What an amazing hope it is. What an amazing inheritance. And the phrase inheritance simply means something is guaranteed to come your way. You're going to get it. Just like inheritance guarantees the possessing of, you know, whether it be parents or grandparents or somebody else. This guarantees that you will have it. And it's reserved in heaven. Again, the best place to have it. As Jesus said, do not store up treasures for yourself on this earth, where thief or moth or rust destroy. Thief comes and steals away. But rather, store up your treasures in heaven. The most guaranteed place to have anything is heaven. You can store your treasures here on earth in a bank. Or other places, they're supposedly secure, but guess what? Even if no thief breaks in, the weight of time, physics, will just go against it. It will eventually go away, disappear. He goes on to tell us about this inheritance, that this inheritance is kept by the power of God. And we kind of receive it through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in last time. Now, this is just to give us certainty of this. By the power of God. I mean, there's no greater power than the power of God. Nothing that can, A, separate us from His love. But this idea is kept by the power of God. I mean, realistically speaking, if we were to say, if God was just to kind of mildly hold something in His hands, nobody could take it out of His hands. But when He adds the word power, what power is He speaking about? Well, by His power, He created the universe. Spoken His word, spoken things into existence. Man, it's an amazing power. That's... I mean, we can't even think about it. When you really start to break it down and really start thinking deeply about these things, I mean, I can't comprehend how it all happened. I mean, we all have some kind of understanding how things operate and function on, you know, biological level or the micro levels behind all the scenes, but to be able to create all that's visible out of nothing. It did not exist before, but just God created it. That's amazing. humanity, we take what exists and we can manipulate it. And we do some great manipulation, invent amazing things. But we already use existing elements. Try coming up with your own element. It's impossible. We always depend on what existed. Yet God did it out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Nothing. That's the power. That's the guarantee of what we have through faith. And this simply means that we are to be in a relationship with Him, continue being in relation with Him, as we will see as He continues to exhort. And this is speaking here of the last time, salvation revealed for the last time. I'll talk about it a little further on, but He's speaking about Jesus' coming. And we will see as we go through in verses 9 and 13 and onwards in His letter that this hope of Jesus' return was real hope, and they believed in imminent return. They lived with that expectation. It wasn't like, oh, one day, but rather no. They lived that He is coming. They lived with that expectancy. So he goes on in verse 6, in this hope, this faith, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Notice the exhortation that we should greatly rejoice. Now, we should rejoice, He will tell us, for the great things that God has in store for us and all the great things that God has done for us. And this is the joy that He has in mind, that has the ability to carry us through a difficult times. And as I mentioned in our introduction last week, one of the main themes in this book is an encouragement to holy living in the midst of persecution. Facing very difficult times, calling, and it's a calling to live holy lives. And so He invites us to have joy. And this reminds us, or should remind us, of James chapter 1. That's how kind of he starts this idea that joy is found in the midst of trials. So you can go in your Bibles slightly backwards to James chapter 1. And we're going to read again verses 2 through 8. It tells us this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see some of the connections here between Peter and James, the same idea. Trials. They do something to us. Now, one of the things that obviously trials are intended is to strengthen our faith, and we'll talk more about that. But the attitude that we face trials is what matters. You see, if you have a bad attitude about trials, everything that Peter talks about here, that James talks about, kind of goes out of the window. You have to have joy in trials. And again, joy, idea of joy, is different than the idea of happiness. Happiness is very much dependent upon circumstances. But joy is not dependent upon circumstances. But it's based on the truth that you are loved by Him, that He has saved you, that He has a purpose for your life, that He has prepared a place for you, that you have a living hope. That's where joy is placed on. It's above your circumstances. It's above you, and it's placed in a person. God, who is the source of all joy. And if you choose to have God as your source, you will have joy, and then you will be able to go through these trials with intended purposes. And, you know, trials are, they just reveal how genuine your faith is. Do you really have faith in God? Trials will show that. And it's true. For some people, when they go through difficult times, they either come closer to the Lord or they go further away from Him. Some will see supposed Christians claiming, oh, I love God, and then when they go through hard times, they will see them cursing God. And then others will look at Christians who go through hard times, and they will see them go through those hard times strengthening their faith, established, not shaken, but standing firm. And it describes this faith that we have. And then speaking of faith in the context of trials and difficulties as being more precious than gold. And I don't know if Peter was influenced by Job when he said this, but Job said in 23:10, but He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, we are all, hopefully, familiar with Job, a man who suffered a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. And he didn't understand why he was going through it, but in the end, it was beneficial, ultimately, for his walk, and also he was blessed more abundantly. And he understood, even though he didn't fully understand what was going on, he understood that when he goes through it, he understood that he will go through it. And that's the reality. You know, Christian, no matter how long you're going through something, you will go through it. It won't last forever. It just won't. Now, sad to say for the unbeliever, those who reject God, it never ends. But for believers, it does end. So, you will go through it. And he says, when we go through it, our faith will be shown to be as gold, or more precious than gold. And specifically in those times, in the Bible times, when the gold was worked on, it will be, you know, put to such heat so that all the impurities will eventually start reaching the surface. They will scoop up the impurities and they will keep heating it up until every impurity was gone, so that when they looked upon this melted gold, they could see their own reflection. And there's something beautiful about it when you think how it speaks to us about our faith. God allows us to go through these fiery trials that burn and are hot and unbearable at times, so that when He looks down upon us, He could see His own reflection. He can see Himself. That's the intended purpose in trials that He has for us. So that's the beautiful thing. That's why you can have joy, knowing that, Lord, if I'm open for this, if I do it with joy, I'll be more like You. I'll look more like You. So you don't have to necessarily enjoy the sufferings, but you can rejoice knowing what the sufferings will bring as a result. And, you know, that will show how genuine our faith is. You know, it will reveal it's more precious than the gold, this testing. And then our faith will be found to praise, honor, and glory. And that's one of the amazing things when you think about everything that God has done for us. And, you know, Peter goes on and on to just reveal all the wonderful things that the Lord has done. And one of the things that he points out here is that God will reward our faithfulness. Now, we don't deserve to be rewarded, first of all. We don't deserve to be saved. But He chooses to give us salvation, and He chooses to reward us. We should be just content saying, thanks for saving me. You know, I'll go through that tiny gate and I'll crawl if I need to, into heaven. I'll be thankful for it. But that he goes on and says, no, I also want to, on the day when you enter heaven, to declare to all, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what he desires. It's amazing to think about that he will look upon you or me and go, that's what I want. I want your faith to be tested and proven to be real and your character to be shaped by it so that on the day when you stand before me, you will be rewarded. Wow, that's amazing. But that's what he desires to do. And in Romans, Paul says this, chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And know not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You know, this is one of those rewards that we get to even have on this earth. The love. Love that we can have in our hearts. And this love, in the first place, is directed towards God, towards Jesus, towards Him, what He has done for us, as a kind of a thankful attitude that we have towards Him, that we can love Him. And that's one of the great things that you can think about difficult times when you go through them. Again, you don't have to like the difficulties, but look forward to the result it may produce. And that is that it can strengthen not just your faith and your character, but also your love for Him. And I think for many of us, when we look back at, let's say, some of those difficult times that we have gone through, or maybe we're still going through or on our way out, we can look back and see, Lord, You were with me. I can see You. I can see how You were carrying me in these moments. And it just grows, your love for Him grows. Just like, you know, love for your spouse grows when you go through difficult times. Even though they may not be at times pleasant, but in the end, they produce love. Well, it should, right? But it should produce that love for each other, greater appreciation for them. And the same is with us when it comes to Jesus. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By the way, notice how joy is connected with loving Jesus and believing in Him. I do want to mention again, even though we discussed this before, that our faith is not a blind faith. Blind faith implies you have no reason or evidence to accept something or claim or statement or anything. Our faith is based on things that we can know. Evidence of the Scriptures, evidence from the Scriptures, and that is historically true. We discuss these things. And because of this fact that we can trust the Scriptures, we can trust the Bible to be reliable, from it, we learn enough about Jesus, and we learn from Jesus, and we get to know Him through the Scriptures. That's how our love grows. More you know Him is through the Word. That's how you can know Him. Not through just some feelings or thinking, but rather Him communicating. And it's important. He is the Word, right? So to know Him, you need to know the Word. It goes hand in hand. Just like you can't have a marriage relationship if you're not together. I mean, you can claim, I'm married, but spend no time with your spouse and imagining that they're one way, and thinking, well, this is it. This is how relationship is. No, that will be blind love, blind faith in that person. But when you have communication lines, when you hear from them, when you talk to them, when you're with them, that's when the depth of relationship happens, when your love grows, where your faith even in them grows and so forth. And same is with the Lord. We get it from the Word. And He tells us again, this is that He called previously hope that is living. Now He says joy that is inexpressible. This joy is so profound that there's no words to describe it. That's what it means, ultimately. Like I can't explain it other ways. It's unexplainable, inexpressible. There's no words to describe this joy. And I think you can relate to this. If you reflect back on your times with the Lord when you've gone through some hard times. And it's just been dark. Yet you've gone through it. And then you can look back and see, Lord, how is it that I had peace? How is it that there was joy in my life, that I could go through it? And it's the working of the Holy Spirit in you. It's that inexpressible joy. You can't describe it. You can't put formula. It's when people around you look at you and say, how come? And all you can say, well, it's the Lord. I mean, I really can't say anything else. I can't put it down on paper. There's no words to describe. That's what he's explaining here. And then he goes back to this idea he had discussed previously, you know, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And first of all, he is not saying that there's salvation to come, meaning that they're not saved now. If you believe in Jesus, you are saved. Scripture is clear in that one. Peter obviously believed, and later he'll talk about that. But what he is speaking here is the salvation of our souls at the appearance of the Lord. So let's explain this word salvation, soteria. It simply means deliverance. Also can mean the state of having been saved or the process of being saved. You see, our souls are eternal. The moment you are born, you begin your existence and you have eternal existence from that point on. Now, Ezekiel 18:4 tells us, every soul that sins shall die. Romans 3:23 tells us that everyone has sinned. That means the reality is all have sinned and all souls are condemned by our sin. Our sin condemns us to hell. Death is the end. But Jesus came to save us. He came to save our souls from this condemnation and destruction that our state has brought upon us. Our sinful state has brought upon our souls. So, one day, when Jesus comes for us, we will be taken out of this world and condemnations of this world and will be in His presence. That's another salvation we're looking forward to. Be freed from this world. Be freed from the sinfulness of our nature. In a glorified state, you won't have a sinful nature. In heaven, you won't struggle with sin. You won't. You'll be truly saved from the sinful nature. That's an amazing thing. That's a glorious thing. Now you struggle with it because you still have this sinful flesh. But the day is coming when Jesus comes. That's done away. That's what he is speaking about. 10 to 11, he goes on to say, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that will come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand to sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. By the way, continues to give us reason for this joy that we are invited to have in context of our salvation here. And he tells us something about our salvation that's so glorious that the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to understanding it. You see, prophets prophesied about coming salvation, of a coming Messiah, of the glories of the grace of God and all so forth. But at their time, well, they were under the old covenant in a sense. They understood some limitations, yet they couldn't fully understand all the glories that will come. They understood that at their time, the only way to come to God was through a sacrificial system, an offering of an animal for their sin that will cover their sin. But they also understood that that animal could never take away sin. So they had to come over and over again with sacrifices of animals every year, and even more often than that, to be cleansed. So they longed for complete forgiveness. That's why David says, "Blessed is the man to whom you do not account iniquity." That was the longing of their heart. They loved the Lord, yet they understood something was missing. And then when the Spirit of God was speaking to them and through them about coming things, and as they were penning those things down, they would go and read, "Oh, this is amazing." I mean, imagine David, Psalm 22, speaking prophetically of what Christ was going to do for us on the cross, yet wondering, "Why am I penning this down? What does this mean?" Isaiah, penning down Isaiah 53, scratching his head, "What does all this mean? The sufferings of Messiah." Yet saying that he was doing it for us, so our iniquities and our sins will be no more and all these things. And imagine if they had the ability to somehow see in the future what we see now for us in the past. That they could read the Gospels. They get a glimpse of Gospel of Matthew or John or Luke or Mark, and they read about Messiah. What joy will fill their hearts? It's like, wow, this is amazing. A lot of things are mystery. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the church was a mystery. A completely kind of a foreign thing to them. They understood that salvation comes of the Jews, and if you wanted to be part of God's nation and God's salvation, you have to be part of the nation of Israel. But the church changed that. Well, at the time of the church, Jesus changed that. And so imagine all these things. They're looking and go, wow, how amazing that would be for them. They had a glimpse of things, but not full understanding, and they had this longing for the things to come, and we get to enjoy it. All the glories of it. And it's kind of a fascinating when you think about this, because the first prophecy about Messiah is Genesis 3. Right at the sin coming into the world, God says, yeah, there is sin, but there is a hope coming. Right away, God is saying, yeah, you messed up, but I already set plan into motion. I'm going to fix things. And that was the hope throughout the Old Testament, looking forward to the Messiah. The grace we get to experience. The glories of salvation. And what's interesting when you look about this, the prophets writing about these things, in verse 12, he goes on to tell us that they had a greater understanding about their own ministry. He said that to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I mean, great encouragement for us. First of all, again, you have your Bible. And literally, this is what Peter is saying here to us. It's for you. God has given His word for you. What prophets spoke, they wrote for you. Not for some kind of personal interpretation, but rather understanding that God has given His word for all of us. They were prophesying, knowing that they were prophesying for someone else, these things. They understood that some of the things they were saying were not for them. But yet we now, looking back thousands of years later, benefit from it. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? That was God's plan, intended. When He was speaking to them, He was thinking of you when He was doing that. Of us, of the church. This is for you. And the second thing that kind of is encouraging to think about this is that they had their ministry, it was kind of had kind of a twofold effect. One was immediate. What I mean by that is they were ministering to people of their time. But then there's the latter effect, us truly who benefit in later days. Their ministry, what they were writing, the things they were saying, things that they were doing even, we benefit thousands of years later. And I think it's a good encouragement to reflect on our own lives, that at times we minister into people's lives that will have its fruits years down the line. And at times it's simply you think you're ministering to this person, but it's actually for someone else. And that's an encouraging thing. By the way, he kind of, you know, tells us that the Old Testament prophets, things they prophesied, ultimately confirmed the things that they, as the apostles, communicated to us. The things of Jesus, what He has done. And that's so true. You go in the Old Testament, hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Confirming what was spoken before, and then confirming that what apostles were communicating was true. And later, Peter will tell us that we have much sure word of prophecy. Meaning, look, I was an eyewitness. I saw these things. I report to you the things I've seen. But also, we have even stronger confirmation in the Old Testament. And that helps us see that the Old Testament is understood best through the New Testament, through the lens of the New Testament. And the New Testament is understood through the lens of the Old Testament. They complement one another. If you take one away, guess what? Things of the New Testament won't make sense. Those who ignore the Old Testament and say, oh, I'm only a New Testament person, I don't like reading Old Testament, they're missing out. And same for those who ignore the New Testament, thinking, oh, somehow we're in the Old. No, we're not. It goes together. It was meant to go together. And this amazing salvation that's spoken in the Old and confirmed in the New is something that the angels desire to look into. And this word, to look into, is the same phrase that you find that Peter did in Luke 24 when he looked into the tomb. He saw it empty. And kind of walked away in amazement. What just happened here? That's what angels do. They look into us, how God is doing all this thing for us, and go, what's going on? They don't get it. To an extent, they don't get God's relationship with us. Because it's so unique and so special. And Scripture talks about this thing, that there's things that God is teaching angels through us. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul says this, to the intended, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, speaking of salvation by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This refers to the angelic beings. They look at the church, they look at salvation, and go, they're amazed. Because they know us, they see us, and they know how holy God is, and they go, this is amazing. But that's how great of salvation we have. That's why we can rejoice and have hope. And in closing, he goes on to say, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, this gird up your loins. The best way to, let's say, understand in our modern terms will simply means roll up your sleeves. Get to work. Get ready to do something about this. As a result of all this wonderful work that God has done for us, you have a slight responsibility. And ultimately, the call is to holiness. And he tells us to gird up the loins of your minds, meaning to take a sober look at your life. Use your mind in your faith. You know, you have to... The faith is not just something in the heart, but it's also in the mind. You're to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, everything you are. Listen, you cannot change your heart. Nothing you can do can change your heart. God can change your heart, but you can change your mind. That's what the scripture teaches us. That's kind of how it works. And that's what he is speaking here. He won't change your mind, because it will violate your free will. But you can change your mind so that you can allow him to change your heart. That's how it works. So use your mind, set your mind on things of holiness, ultimately that he is saying. Rest your hope fully upon the grace. And it's kind of interesting, rest your hope. May your hope be placed in the grace of God. Again, grace of God is so amazing and wonderful. You don't deserve anything so far what we've read, yet he has given it to you. You don't deserve all the glories that are waiting for you, yet he has given it to you. Your hope can rest in the grace of God, who he is. That's the sad thing when people don't understand the grace of God, who walk in this burden of religious requirements, thinking, oh, I need to do this, and therefore God will then do this for me. If I'm good, God will maybe be good to me, and so forth. What a burden, what a lie that they miss on the grace of God, which they can rest fully. They put their trust in him and let him do the rest. And rest that hope in him. You come to Jesus and you find your rest in him. This is the grace that even prophets prophesied about, something they look forward to. And here, this grace that he's going to talk about in particular is a grace yet to come. You see, there's a grace that we have experienced in the past when we came to the Lord. There's grace that we experience right now as we walk with the Lord. And then there's grace to come when he comes back. And that simply means that even on that day, the only reason why you'll be able to stand before him, it's because of his grace. That's it. It started with his grace, it's sustained by his grace, and it's confirmed by his grace. And he tells us that we are to be his obedient children. And that's, I think, one of the best ways of describing a Christian. A Christian is an obedient child. That's it. Called to obey God, to him, his word, his commandments. You know, Jesus said in John, if you love me, keep my commandments. We are children of God. That was the big revelation, in a sense, that when Jesus came, that really broke down the barriers that the religious system has established in the minds of people. When Jesus called Father, Father, they were upset. They said, how can you, a man, call God a Father? Of course, because he was the Son. But then Jesus went in further to say, when he said to us, no, I will give you the Spirit that will within you say, Abba, Father. I will make you children of God. That's an amazing thing. That was a earth-shattering thing that he has done for us. And now as children, we are called into simple thing, obedience. I don't know if you noticed in the scriptures, even a command to children is very simple. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. That's it. That's the only command that children really have in the scriptures. Obey your parents. Doesn't say make your bed, do good in school, or all these things. You said, obey your parents. One requirement. So what's your requirement? Obey him. Very simple. Just obey what he says. This holy conduct, speaking of holiness. And obviously, the idea of holiness means simply being set apart. Not being morally perfect in the sense that you never sin again, but rather you're set apart for His purposes. You know, you're set apart so that you will not do the things you did in the past. When you were an unbeliever, well, you had a form of lust that He describes. You conducted yourselves, and you know that was your excuse. But now, no longer. You don't to live in that. It's not an excuse. You can't offer it as an excuse anymore. And it's good to understand that. And it doesn't necessarily always have to be sin. It can be simple issues of compromise. There's certain things that you know that may not be sinful things, but for you, they'd be wrong to do. And you stay away from those. You're called to holiness because God is holy. Be holy for I am holy, as He said. And obviously the idea of God being holy, He's separate. He's different from His creation. He's different from us. He's nothing like us. In His essential nature and perfection of His attributes, He's different than us. So when He is holy, that's what it means. He is different than we are. So when we're called to be holy, we are to walk in communion with Him, walk with Him to reflect who He is. That's why trials come. That's why challenges come. That's why all these things. So that we will reflect the holy nature of God, be different than the world. Not like the world, but separate from it. Not going and you know, after church you go to your room, lock it down, and never leave until you come back to church again. That's not what does it mean being holy. It means being different, not influenced by the things of this world. And if we fail to see that God is holy, well, I think we will fail to live holy. I think that's what's a failure of some Christians today, is that they fail to see how holy God is. As David Guzik said, holiness is not so much something we possess as it is something that possesses us. The Spirit of God ruling and reigning in our hearts, and we men's study covered the issues of the baptism of the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth. By the way, the study for next men's study, I forgot to mention, is about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. But ultimately, the call is to live different than the world does. That doesn't mean you go around looking at the world, how they live and what they do, and saying, well, this is horrible, blah, blah, blah. Guess what you're doing? You're looking at the world, and you'll become like the world. It means that you just focus on the Lord, on His words, walking with Him. That's it. You don't worry what others do, what other Christians do, or what non-believers do. That's not your occupation. Your occupation is to walk humbly with your God, understanding you're called to live holy life. Not away from the world, but in the world, separate from their ways, reflecting God's ways in you. So that's our call. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You have called us this amazing heavenly calling that we have, that we are Your children, that we are called to live holy lives, and we can only do that by Your Holy Spirit and through Your Holy Spirit, the power that we get from You. We need that. And Lord, thank You for Your word, that You have given it to us to teach us about Your heart, Your will, Your desires, Your plan, what is good to us and what is bad for us. Help us to learn from Your word. Help us to grow in our love for You and our walk with You. Help us not to have our eyes upon the world, but on You. Lord, help us to admire the beauty of Your holiness. Help us to walk in humility, to walk in love. Loving You, loving others. Lord, be our strength this week for for us here today and those who are not with us today. Help them the same. We need your help. Without you, we're lost. And that's why we thank you for your grace. Lord, it's so amazing that we can rest our hope in it. Our lives can be bathing in your grace. And we thank you that you are so good to us. That you're merciful. That you don't give us what we deserve. But you give us much greater things than what we deserved. And we also say thank you. Lord, thank you for this wonderful and amazing salvation that you have given it to us. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you and give you a wonderful week. If you need prayer, I'm here for it, or grab someone to pray. Otherwise, I'll see you Wednesday if you can. And by the way, next Sunday is a long weekend, so hopefully you can make it as well. But just continuing in the Word and look forward to His return. Amen.